Good morning, and welcome once again to our Grace Life class. This, the last Sunday of the month of May, May 31st. Last week we were in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, and we're ready to begin chapter 19 this week. However, I do want to call your attention to one verse that we went over last week by way of review, and I think it also plays a very important role in these next couple of chapters that we'll look at here this morning. And that's verse 12 of chapter 18. Open your Bibles to that passage, if you would, and let's take a look at that. But they will say, "It's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his heart." I was thinking on that passage this week, and I'm ashamed to say that we sometimes, as believers, and this is not believers that this verse is in reference to, but even as believers, there are times when we just run to our sin, don't we? It's so easy sometimes to just say when temptation comes or when moments of stress and difficulty come into our lives that we say, "Yes, I know this is sin, but I'm going to do it anyway." That should never be in a believer's life, but unfortunately, it happens all too often. Immediately we know we've sinned. Immediately we know that even those thoughts, "I'm going to do it anyway," are sin in and of themselves. And so when we resort to that, then we take away all the hope that we have in Christ. Oh, it isn't that we lose our salvation, but it's the issue that we have abandoned the help that we have as believers that God has granted to us by his grace, by the grace of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the impartation of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We abandon all of that hope, and it really, at that point, if it's unrepentant sin, becomes hopeless. We are like Jeremiah declared of those who were determined to follow their own will rather than the will of God, become hopeless, for we're going to follow our own plans. I'm going to do it anyway. And each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. You know, Scripture tells us that when you come to Christ, that God takes out your heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, or actually a redeemed heart, one that's changed as only God can change it. But when we take our own will into our own hands and we go down our own path, it's as though we're taking that heart that God has taken out and put a new one in, and taking and setting it aside and grabbing that stony heart of death and putting it back into our lives. I think is a great lesson, not only for unbelievers who just naturally follow the stony heart that they still have, but we as believers can be guilty of it as well. And I think it's a good lesson for even we as believers. Anytime we hear the word of God spoken to us and we don't take heed to its admonitions and we don't take its message to heart, do we not become very much like these who decide to follow their own way? Let us not be ones who hear the word or allow our intellect to be tickled, so as it were, by the teaching, the scholarly teaching in many cases of the Word of God, and go away from that unchanged. I think that's the lesson that I want to start out with this morning, is let the Word of God come into your heart and not only hear it and understand it, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit in your life, but then to take it and apply it to your life and let God change you more into the image of Christ as a result of hearing it. I think that's the danger sometimes of hearing teaching and preaching week in and week out and week in and week out. It becomes commonplace. We begin to take it for granted, and it's so easy to walk away from it unchanged. And that isn't God's will. We are always to be changed by Scripture. That being the lesson that I want to start off with this morning, let's take a look at chapter 19. Now, if you remember in chapter 18, Jeremiah is told by God to go visit the potter. And there are lessons that God wants Jeremiah to understand from the illustration of the potter. God very often, through the Old Testament prophets especially, used object lessons. In some cases, he used their very existence, their very life. For example, Hosea and his wife Gomer in the book of Hosea is used as an illustration that God uses to admonish Israel to repent. We see in Isaiah that he uses illustrations. Even Jeremiah has already used some illustrations. He takes a belt and he hikes clear out to the Euphrates River and hides it in a rock and then has to go back later. That probably took some months to accomplish that illustration. But God told many of the prophets to use these illustrations to make the point of what he was trying to get across. I can remember as a young person, I had one of the pastors that used to bring all the children up front in the morning before his main message to the adults, and he would do some kind of an object lesson. And those object lessons, I still remember them as a small child going forward in church and partaking of those. They have an impact that sometimes just speaking the truth alone without the illustration enters our mind and then quickly leaves. So illustrations and object lessons were important tools that God used to try to get the message across. And we have just one such with the potter. First of all, to instruct Jeremiah, and then for Jeremiah to take that very illustration to the people of God and deliver his message to their hearts. Unfortunately, it fell on deaf ears, but nevertheless. So in chapter 18, we see him going to the potter, and he watches the potter do his craft. He's at the wheel. The wheel is spinning. There's a lump of clay on it, and he's forming it. And it says that as he gets into the project of forming this pot, something happens, and it's marred, and he has to crush the clay back down, and then he begins to form the pot again. He may even decide to abandon the design that he thought to do at the first and reform the clay into yet another design. Again, all the will of the potter. And we had some valuable lessons taught there, and we don't have time this morning to go into those in chapter 18. But just to let you know, as we go into chapter 19, we're not done with the potter. We have one more illustration. So follow along with me as I read from verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthen jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words I tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place, in which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. Wow. Solemn message that Jeremiah delivers to the leaders of Israel that follow him out to this valley. Let's talk about this valley for a few moments. The potsherd gate is probably also known as the dung gate in Jerusalem. And it went out to this valley of Hinnom, or again it's called Topheth, is another name for it. It's also known as Gehenna, which is just a kind of a transliteration of the name Ben-Hinnom in Hebrew to declare a place of burning. As a matter of fact, if we trace the name of Ben-Hinnom in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, we go all the way back to the days of Joshua when Israel was conquering the Promised Land. It's a Semitic name, and therefore it actually predates Israel coming into the Promised Land and taking it over. And it means a valley of a cursed valley. It means a valley of torment or suffering. It was a cursed place. And as I said, it later became where they burned their refuse, and then hence the name Gehenna that was applied to it later. I found an article that was actually published in the Washington Post August 29th, 1999. And I thought it was very fitting and a very interesting article because it looks at the Valley of Hinnom even today, or at this time in 1999 at least. Let me read just a couple of paragraphs in that article. It's too long to read the whole thing, although it is extremely interesting. It says, below the old city walls in Jerusalem, there is a ravine that begins as a gentle grassy separation between hills, then quickly descends south into the rocky earth. Eventually, the ravine becomes a steep, craggy depth, scarred on its far side by shallow caves and pits, pocked by hollowed-out chambers and narrow crypts. Everywhere you see scorches and smolder from trash fires. Rivulets of urine trickle down from open sewers at the cliffs above, watering thorn bushes, weeds, and unexpected clumps of grass among the outcroppings. You smell the stench of decaying offal, the congealed stink of putrefied garbage, and the absorbed reek of incinerated substances seared into the rock face. Crows circle low, worms and maggots slither throughout. Listen, imagine. Some cannot help but hear the tormented screams of babies being burned alive, the macabre incantations of the idolatrous in gruesome celebration, the agonized cries of helpless victims, and so many echoes of death and disconsolation that dwell here so pervasively, not even the centuries can silence it. Yes, this Valley of Hinnom, while it was later on a place where it was the city dump, hence the name Dung Gate when it comes reference to the gate that gave access to this valley from the city of Jerusalem. In this time, when Jeremiah is speaking his prophecy, it's called the potsherd gate. And what is a potsherd? It's a piece of broken pottery. It's where pots that were useless and could never be used again were cast out, again, already becoming that dump. Well, some 75 or 100 years earlier, actually, Manasseh, King Manasseh, had his son pass through the fire in that very valley, because it was also a place of terrible sacrifice of children to false gods. One particular was Molech. We have never found any archaeological remains of that idol. But it is said that it had a pivoting body with arms outstretched, upon which people would lay their children on the arms of this idol, and then it would slowly pivot around until it came over a burning inferno, and it would sacrifice those children. Truly a cursed valley. Truly a terrible, terrible place. All Israel was well aware, even today they're well aware of the history of this cursed place, and it still reeks of the very terrible things that took place in that valley. And this is the place that Jeremiah takes the leaders of Israel out to and gives them this message. The message is very sobering. In fact, God says that it's going to be so terrible what's going to happen in Jerusalem that their very ears will tingle. I don't know about you. I've never had my ears tingle before that I know of, at least not in a physical sense. So the idea is not so much the physical tingling of your ears as much as is the idea, have you ever heard something that just shocked you to the core? It was unexpected. It was far beyond what you ever thought was possible. That's the kind of message that will be delivered to people who come on this valley and come on the ruins of Jerusalem, as it were. Because what God is saying in this valley is that all of Jerusalem will become like the Valley of Hinnom. That terrible place where bodies were discarded after sacrifice, buried in the tombs there. And he says it will actually become a valley of slaughter because that's where they're going to bury many of the dead people, because there's no place else to bury them when they're slaughtered by the armies of Babylon. Well, we haven't yet gotten to what the message of this is. By the way, there's another name that is given to us called Topheth. Topheth refers to, and these platforms apparently are still visible in the valley even today, where they would erect drums, and they would beat on those drums when the sacrifices were being made to drown out the cries of the suffering children. And God says, it's going to get a new name. And that's the Valley of Slaughter. Follow along as we continue our passage here in verse 7. It says, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and be the hand of those who seek their life, and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. Now we find out what God has in mind for that earthen jar that he told Jeremiah to purchase and to carry out to this valley with the leaders of Israel. And here's what God says about the breaking of that jar. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make the city like Topheth, the place of the beating drums. Verse 13, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth, because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. The breaking of that pot. You remember how the illustration of the potter began? It was supple clay that was being shaped in the hands of the potter into the vessel that he chose for it to be. But unlike that lump of clay that was pliable and able to be changed into a different vessel as the potter willed it to be, this vessel in the valley of Hinnom can't be reshaped. It's broken. It's no longer useful, and so it's just to be discarded. Probably much like many of the pieces of pottery that were found outside this gate, pot-sherd gate, it was called in those days, becomes useless. It's a message to Israel to say, you know, I have tried for hundreds of years to shape you into the vessel I would have you to be for my service. But you would not. I crushed you down so many times and then brought you back to the shape I wanted, only to see it marred in my hands once again. And I would crush it down and I would reshape you, and I would crush it down and I would reshape it, God says. Or the illustration indicates. But there comes a time when the vessel hardens too much before it can be reshaped any further. And now it becomes a vessel perhaps that is really not very useful, only to be thrown out and broken into pieces and never able to be reshaped again. What a message. When the heart gets so hard, remember that illustration I started out with, a heart of stone that God takes out and replaces with a heart of flesh? He has to take it out. It can't be reshaped into anything else. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't change that heart. It needs a transplant, as only God can do through salvation in Christ. Well, the hardened stone in the vessel that Jeremiah took out to the valley of Hinnom, it's like that. And the only thing you can do is to crush it down and break it into small little pieces. Let it return back to the pebbles and the soil and the sand that it came from to begin with. Maybe someday to be shaped into the clay, the supple clay that can be reshaped again someday, but not in its current form. It had to be broken. It had to be discarded. Terrible picture to them. And you know, Jeremiah's not done talking about this illustration. He's out there in the valley of Hinnom. He breaks that pot. He gives this message to the leaders of Israel. And then he goes back into Jerusalem. It says, then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the God, or the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it. Now, that phrase there, if you go back into the first message that he gave to the leaders, is very similar. In verse 7, he says, I will cause them to fall, verse 7, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem. And actually, it's not the verse I want. It's in verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place. So that very message that he gave to the leaders is the same message he is now taking back to not just the leaders, but all the people. Look at verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks, like that pot that's set, so as not to heed my words. Well, it's interesting that the next chapter, in chapter 20, follows right on the heel of this. Understand that our verses and chapters in these books that we have of the Bible didn't have chapters and verses when they were originally written. So really, this event just carries over into chapter 20, as we will see. But before we get into the chapter, I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 12. So if you would, turn back to that chapter. Now, just to give you a little history on this, the last time I spoke on this particular verse was on May 26, 2019. So it's been a year. Some of you maybe remember that lesson, although I'd be very surprised if you did. But at least you probably know, because of your faithful attendance in church, you were probably there when I spoke on that particular passage. But I think there's a very appropriate verse here. And it's the fifth verse. Look at Jeremiah 12, verse 5. It says, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? And we learn from that message that this is early in Jeremiah's ministry, when he's speaking the word of the Lord to Jerusalem. And the message was no different then than it is now in this passage coming into chapter 20. The message is the same, but the difference is that he gave that message under the reign of the godly king Josiah. Now, in chapter 20, Josiah has long since passed off the scene, and only wicked kings have followed. We don't know for sure whether this was King Zedekiah, which would have been the last king that reigned in Israel before the fall of Jerusalem, or one of the other kings that also reigned after the reign of Josiah. Needless to say, they were all evil kings, and so probably the circumstances would have been very similar. Didn't really matter whether it was 5 or 10 years before the fall or right on the brink of it. The kings that were ruling were wicked men, and therefore it was much more difficult to give out the message, and that's what God was intending to communicate to Jeremiah. If you have run with footmen, in other words, if you've prophesied during a time when it was feasible to be in the race and run it pretty well because you're only with footmen, and they have tired you out, it says. Because Jeremiah is complaining a bit to God, and that's what God's getting back to him about. He says, then how can you compete with horses? If I bring along horses later, how are you going to deal with them? And then he also gives the illustration. If you've been doing this in a land of peace, how will you be at the thicket of the Jordan? The thicket of the Jordan was like a jungle because the water from the river was watering that area, and the growth of vegetation and everything would have made it very difficult to make your way through to get any place. And so the comparison is, you had it pretty easy, and you're having a problem. What are you going to do when it gets a lot harder? Well, chapter 20 opens upon the horses and thicket of Jordan. Jeremiah has come up against that very time from chapter 12, verse 5, when he has to run with the horses and he has to deal with the thicket of the Jordan. Let's look at chapter 20. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 6. It says, when Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Okay, what are these things he's hearing him say? Verse 15 of our previous chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. There's the words that Pashur heard. So Pashur, in verse 2, had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, who was Pashur to do this? Well, notice it says that he was the chief officer in the house of the Lord. He was basically the head of security in the temple. So he had authority. And he arrests Jeremiah. However, he illegally, because Jeremiah never gets a trial on this, he illegally takes Jeremiah and he has him beaten. Now, what kind of beating was this? Well, typically, it was a beating of 40 lashes. So this was no small thing. It wasn't a little spanking that Jeremiah received. This was a beating. His back was probably laid raw by the whips. And then furthermore, he's put into the stocks. Now, it's very possible these stocks were beyond just, you know, we've all seen them when we've gone to colonial visits or other things. They have these two holes and two boards that are hinged, and you put your hands through and they bring the boards over to keep them locked in, and there you sit, you're in the stocks. This was probably different. This was actually probably more like a torture rack. He was placed in these stocks and probably his body was twisted in an unnatural position, and he was left there to be in that position all night long. This was not an easy issue that Jeremiah was being dealt to him by Pashur. Going on in verse 3, it says, on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor-Missabib. Now, that's an interesting word because it's a play on words in reality. See, Pashur, his name Pashur meant... I've jumped ahead on my notes and I've lost my place for a moment, so let me get back to it. Pashur means ease or deliverance on every side. Ease or deliverance on every side. Magor-Missabib means terror on every side. So God does a play on words with Pashur's name. And notice that this isn't Jeremiah just spilling over with anger and hatred at what Pashur has done to him. Because he starts out that with verse 4. For thus says the Lord. And that's the beautiful thing about all of Jeremiah's prophecies. I've said this time in and time out when I've been teaching through this passage, but it has such impact, not because it's Jeremiah speaking. He's simply the vehicle God uses to communicate his word. And I like the fact that whenever you go through the prophets, and Jeremiah is no exception to this, it always says, for thus says the Lord. And then we read what God had to say. In fact, it's in quotation marks, if you'll notice in your Bible. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and will slay them with the sword. Now, there's a very interesting thing that comes out of this verse, and that is the word Babylon. I didn't realize it until we got into this passage, but this is the very first time we're into chapter 20, understand, of the book of Jeremiah. And this is the very first time that Jeremiah mentions Babylon. He's been talking about armies for the north. And remember when he did the illustration of hiding the belt in the rocks? God sent him over to the Euphrates River, which has some significance there in reference to the fact of Babylon was on the river Euphrates. But Babylon has never been mentioned by name until this time. Now it's mentioned. And do you realize, or you probably don't, because I didn't either until I saw this, but after he mentions it here for the first time in verse 4 of chapter 20, he then mentions the name Babylon over 200 times in the rest of his book. So it becomes very clear now that God wants Israel to understand, or wants Judah to understand, that this judgment that he's going to bring upon them now has a name to it. It has Babylon. That should have struck fear in the hearts of anyone who heard that name at that time, because Babylon had already become, or was becoming, the world power of its day. Now, up until that time, the world power of the day was Assyria. But Assyria now had been defeated by Babylon. As a matter of fact, the whole issue of Josiah's death at the hands of Pharaoh was as a result of Pharaoh trying to save Nineveh from Babylon, who was attacking them. So we've got a period of time here of somewhere between 10 and 15 or 20 years between the time that Josiah dies and this time that we're now looking at, where Babylon has had these years to gain more and more and more strength and is therefore a definite dominant world power by this time. And so that name should have engendered a great deal of fear when they heard it. Going on in verse 5, it says, I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. Now see, Pasha was a priest. He was given the authority to be, as I said, kind of the security guard of the temple. But priests were also given to doing prophecies. In fact, this is part of the problem that caused Jeremiah to get this beating and be put in the stocks and everything else, because there were many prophets in Jerusalem in that day. There were many. So Jeremiah, also being a priest and a prophet called by God, so when he said, thus saith the Lord, guess what? He wasn't the only one that was saying that. All these false prophets were out there saying, thus saith the Lord. And all of their prophecies agreed with each other. All their prophecies spoke of peace and prosperity and wonderful things that God wants for Jerusalem. Jeremiah was the only one who was speaking the truth of what God was going to bring on Jerusalem. And so they were all sick and tired of hearing what Jeremiah said, because all the rest of the prophets were prophesying good. And who does this guy think he is? After all, we have the word of the Lord. What? So he must be a false prophet, because all the majority of prophets were saying good things. So he must be the false prophet. Of course, it was just the opposite, wasn't it? And Jeremiah names it, doesn't he? right there in verse 6. And you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. So Pashur's been part of those false prophets who have falsely prophesied peace. And Jeremiah said, that's not the way it's going to be. Not the way it's going to be. Well, in verses 7 through 18, we are likely witnessing, and this gets into an area where Jeremiah is talking to God, and he's pretty despondent. Pretty despondent. And what we probably are seeing here is not so much Jeremiah being tortured and then released, and now he's out, he said what he said to Pashur, and now he gets despondent, and he says all these words that follow in the rest of the chapter. That's probably not really what's happening here. Probably what we're witnessing as we read through these next verses through the end of the chapter, verses 7 through 18, is what we're seeing in Jeremiah is probably his musings, his thinking, his pleadings, his praying, and everything during the night that he's twisted into a contorted figure with pain on his back from the beating, and he's suffering those events, and these are probably thoughts of his head and his mind and his heart and his voice crying out to God during those hours of torture. So let's take a look at them as we look into that. And in essence, what we're going to get from this passage in verses 7 through 18 is kind of a little primer, if you will, about suffering. There's four things I want you to see as far as suffering is concerned from this passage. And the first one is suffering may be taken to the Lord in prayer. That seems to be what Jeremiah is doing in these first verses here in verses 7 through 10 as we look. So again, turn to that passage if you haven't been, chapter 20 of our text. And I'll start in verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. What a way to start a prayer, huh? By the way, have you ever done that? Have you ever been in the midst of suffering? And you cry out to God, God, what are you doing? No, save me. This isn't what I expect from you. I expect something different. That's kind of what Jeremiah is doing here. It wasn't right for him to do this. It was actually sin on his part to say those very words to God. But he was suffering. He says, Oh Lord, you have deceived me. And I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, which is the word of God. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, says, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. He's pleading these things to God. Because he's suffering. Now, unlike the last time Jeremiah overstepped his bounds and accused God of something that wasn't true, God told him he had to repent. Notice God doesn't say anything in this passage. We don't have a thus saith the Lord at this point. You're on the wrong trail. Repent, get right. Now, did Jeremiah need to do that? Yes, he did need to do that. But God doesn't rebuke him here. He lets him speak. And I think it's a symbol of God's mercy and grace. He doesn't keep us from having to suffer sometimes. But he understands our suffering. and he sympathizes with our suffering. You actually, sometimes believers are called to suffer for God's sake. That's the second idea of suffering that we need to get here. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 20 through 24. It says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Verse 21, look at this phrase. "For you have been called for this purpose." See, suffering is our calling. And why? Well, it says why. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And then the passage goes on, and I encourage you to read it, but our time is slipping away here, so we need to get on with it. The point is that sometimes believers are called to suffer for God's sake. Not because of any wrongdoing that they've done on their own part, but simply because they have stood firm for the righteousness of God, and God lets them suffer as a result of that. It's a reminder, I think, in many ways, of what Christ did for us. And after all, if the perfect Son of God had to suffer in this sinful earth under the hands of sinful men, how much more so we would suffer at their hands? Not more so, but how much we will suffer as well if we stand in and for the righteousness of Christ. Look again at verse 8. It says, "For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence." We're back in our passage in Jeremiah 20. "For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Yes, he's complaining, but he's speaking truth. That is what he has experienced. And now, he's not only experienced that kind of ridicule, but now he's had to suffer also physically for it. He's now been beaten. Now, Jeremiah comes up with his own solution in verses 9 and 10. Or 9, verse 9. "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name." See, that's Jeremiah's, "I got this figured out. I can know how I don't have to suffer this way anymore. I am going to just not say anything anymore. Then I won't be so ridiculed and become a pariah to everybody." Well, that didn't work, did it? Then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. Now, this isn't so much the zeal of the Word of God wanting to burst forth from him. That isn't really what he's declaring here. What he's saying is that you called me to be your prophet, and I can't shut my mouth even if I want to, because you won't take no for an answer, Lord. That's essentially what it is. God is going to have him speak. God called him as a prophet. He's going to be a prophet for God. And he says, "And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it, so therefore I have to speak it. My solution doesn't work. I have to speak it." And of course he does. Hence again, I have called him the prophet of endurance. He endured because God called him, and not only gave him his word and put in his heart that burning fire that he must speak what God says, but he also gave him the strength to endure it. Notice as we go on, look at verse 10. "For I've heard the whispering of many and terror on every side. Denounce him, yes. Let us denounce him." The terror on every side, see that in verse 10? They're actually mocking him with the very name that God said he was going to call Pasher. They're bringing the words of God back on him that he has declared to Pasher. Terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends are watching for him to fall and be deceived so that they can receive vengeance against him. They're vengeful. When was the last time your best friend became vengeful against you? Yeah, these are terrible things that Jeremiah's had to suffer. But you know, in the midst of this, Jeremiah needed to remember some things that God had said to him very early in his ministry. You don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah 1:18 says, "Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to its people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Jeremiah needed to remember that. But you know, when he was in those stocks with his back laid bare by the whippings, he must have thought, you know, I may die here. And if I die, then what is going on? God promised me this. I think he does remember. But the beautiful thing about remembering it is that it brings forth praise. That's another, the third thing of suffering. God is always to be praised, even in the midst of suffering. Look at verses 11 through 13 in our passage. "But the Lord is with me like a dreaded champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting a disgrace that will not be forgiven. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy, one from the hand of evildoers." Isn't that amazing? I think that very verse I just read in the first part, when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, I think he really does remember that particular verse where God says, they're not going to prevail, you're going to prevail, I'm going to deliver you from these things. I think he remembers that verse, and when he does, it brings forth praise to God. It must have been almost a glorious time when he's probably thinking in those stocks and with his back hurting the way it was, I may die here. That's probably his first thoughts. And then he remembers. And instead of making him despondent and doubting God, it causes him to praise God, which it should always do. Again, I get back to that third point of suffering that we need to learn. God is always to be praised, even in the midst of suffering. And then we have a very puzzling passage here through the end of the book, because it's as though somebody took the switch and flipped it. The switch was on. He's praising God. It's glorious light in the dungeon, as it were. And we think, good, Jeremiah, you've got the victory over this. But then look at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. He says, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" Is this the same man that just praised God and thanked him for his care and his deliverance? Well, unfortunately, it is. Although suffering can place a question mark over existence, it never has the last word, however. Even though God never answers this last very sinful passage that through the shadow of death, if you will, that Jeremiah goes down, and instead of looking up and say, "You're with me, I will fear no evil," instead he's looking down at the darkness below him and everything that's going on and succumbing to its weight upon his shoulders. But we hear God say nothing. You ever wonder why? Because if you look into chapter 21, it just goes on. It seems to ignore this very last thing that Jeremiah says. And Jeremiah ends the chapter with a question. And the question God never answers. Look at it again in verse 18. "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" He asks God why, and God doesn't give him the answer. You know, Job did a similar thing in cursing the day of his birth. And Job had many questions for God. And guess what? You'll get to the end of the book, and God says has plenty to say. But you know what? God never answers Job's questions. And I think part of the reason why the question is not answered is because God's already answered it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Reminds me of a verse that's written to us in the church age. Ephesians 1:4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." You see, God not only knew Jeremiah after he was born, God not only called Jeremiah to be a prophet before he did it before he was born. See, Jeremiah needs, that's the answer to his question, isn't it? And I'm pretty sure Jeremiah got it. And you know why? Because we have chapters 21 through 52 of the book. So although our fourth point of suffering that we need to learn here is, although suffering can place a question mark over existence, it never, ever has the last word, because the words we have from God are not a God of despair and destruction and terrible things, but a God of hope and of glory because of what he has done. I close our time this morning with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Follow along as I read that passage. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Message to our hearts, and a message to Jeremiah's heart. He got it. Do we get it? I pray it does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word again. We see the despondency of Jeremiah under the suffering that he had to endure. We are so thankful, Lord, that just as we see in the book of Jonah, where Jonah is angry at God, and the book ends on a very negative note in that regard. And yet, since we know that Jonah penned that work under the inspiration of your Spirit, we have the hope and the knowledge and the understanding that Jonah didn't stay in that state. He glorified you. Lord, you are worthy of all our worship, of all our praise, of all of our love, of all of our everything. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for choosing us before the foundation of the world to be your children. What a glorious thing that is. Ask it now in Christ's name. Amen.